Thank you, brother. Have a seat. Take your Bibles. Keep them in Matthew 16. Welcome to our second service this morning. And we're going to delve into this text as we're going through a series in Matthew 16 called What It Means to Be a Disciple. So just over the next several weeks, taking this one chapter where Jesus is talking to his disciples, we're going to explore what being a disciple is all about. And today's text, the message is a disciple loves the church. A disciple loves the church, and I hope to show you that, why we should love the church and why it's a joy to be a part of the church as we go through this text together. But before we do that, I just got to confess, you know, we're living in a day and age, and you know this, we all know this, where life is so busy, and it seems like it's busier today than it was 30 years ago. I mean, I remember when I was young, we would have sporting events, but we wouldn't have them on Sunday particularly. We wouldn't be practicing all week long, and nowadays it seems like every day of the week is dominated by something in our schedule. There's never that opportunity for us to rest. There's never seeming to be that opportunity for us to even sit down and connect as a family, because there's always things competing for our precious limited time. And so you come to a text like this about church, and there's this real easy feeling that can fall over us where we feel like, oh great, another sermon that makes me feel guilty because I already don't have enough time. This is one more thing I've got to add to my busy list of things to do. So how is this going to be a help to me? But I hope it is a help to you. I hope it's a challenge to all of us, because sometimes we do feel that way. I mean, I'll give you a case in point. At my house, we're as normal as your house. Last week, you remember we had communion and baptism on Sunday night, and we haven't had a Sunday night service in the last few weeks, and so we had gone to two services that morning, and then we had a short afternoon, and we started to get the kids ready to come back to church, and one of my kids said, "Church, didn't we just leave that place? Do we have to go back again?" And so, just to let you know, my kids probably say the same things as your husbands do, right, ladies? All right, so, you know, we've all been there. We're all tempted with that, to be busy and to say, man, we got to go back to that place. But you know what we do tell our kids, though? Because they're normal and they feel that way. We tell them, kids, you get to go to church. You don't have to go. You get to go. And it's a blessing to be able to go. And it is a blessing. And I just want to also encourage you parents of teenagers, when they start saying they don't want to go, you know what we've told our kids? As long as you live under this roof and we are paying your bills and you're eating my food and you're in my house, you will go to church on Sunday. It cracks me up, parents who say, well, I just can't make them go. Listen, if you got money over them, you can make them do whatever you want. You are not smart if you're saying that. And you obviously do not realize the power of your influence. So don't take that attitude. You know, you tell them, you say, we get to go, right? It's a blessing. It's a joy. It's a privilege. So we've all felt that pressure at times. We've all felt the schedule bearing in on us. But today, as we come to this text, we really see the beginning of the church. The beginning of those who were called out, and how Jesus was building his church. Now look in the text. I want you to notice a key word in verse 18 of chapter 16. Notice the word build. I, Jesus speaking, will build my church. Jesus is building something. And what he's building is the church. And so really this whole text is about how Christ is building and gathering a group of people that's going to be his assembly and his church. And so I want you to see three things about what Christ is building today. And when we realize that even beyond us, beyond our schedules and beyond our attitudes, Christ is still building the church, and it's precious to him. And if it's precious to him, then any disciple of his will love his church. Three things I want you to see. Number one, I want you to see that Christ is building his church through any and all circumstances. We're going to see that particularly in verses 13 to verse 17. In any and all circumstances, Christ is working, building his people, gathering them together, and encouraging them. Number two, I want you to see that he's building his church through truth. There is nothing that can stop the truth. And so if you'll notice in verse 18 particularly, he talks about how he is building the kingdom on a foundation, and on that foundation it cannot be held. It is truth. And then thirdly, what I want you to see this morning is that he's building through holiness. Through holiness. He's building his church through circumstances and truth to be a called out people that are holy. And you see that in verse 19, where he talks about the keys of the kingdom. Now let's go back to the beginning of the text, Matthew 16, 13. Let's go back to point number one. And I want to show you, first of all, what Jesus is building. He's building the church, and he's building it through any and all circumstances that we may ever face. Now we know this, that he's building through circumstances, when we start with chapter 16, verse 13. Notice, if you will, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now just keep that place right there in your mind for just a moment. Caesarea Philippi. You know, I had a really good Bible teacher who taught me that when you see a word in Scripture, and maybe you don't understand what the word is, or maybe you don't know where the location is, don't ignore it. Every word of Scripture is there for a reason. It is important. It has something to teach you and something to tell you. Now, before I had that really good teacher tell me that, I used to look at words like Caesarea Philippi, and I would just kind of gloss over it in my mind. I'd read it, and I'd say, so what? I've never been there. I don't plan on going there. And there is no Caesarea Philippi anywhere near where I live. What has that got to do with anything? And yet, when you read it in context and you study that city, it tells you a lot. It tells you the circumstances where Jesus and his disciples were as this text opens. Let's just look at Caesarea Philippi for just a moment. I want you to see where they were. First of all, if you study in your maps Caesarea Philippi, what you discover is that it is a city on the northern edge of Israel. In the Old Testament, it was where the tribe of Dan gathered. You know, there were 12 tribes in Israel, and one of those tribes was Dan. Now, what you remember from your Old Testament study as you start searching out this place is you remember that the tribe of Dan was always open to pagan influence, because they were in the northern border, they were more susceptible to outside influence, and so they were always giving in to occultic practices and wicked things that God had told them not to give into. Now, what's the significance of Jesus and his disciples being at this location? Well, remember where they have been in our story. If you've been following along through Matthew, you know that they have been in Capernaum, which is the center of Galilee. Jesus has been preaching in the city center. He's been preaching to crowds. He's been preaching on hillsides. And yet now, all of this has changed. They're in the northern border of Israel, almost out of the promised land. He's been rejected by his people. Remember that he's been tested and rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees. In his own hometown, where he went back to preach, they tried to push him off of a cliff. They wondered who he was and how he got this knowledge. So everything he's been doing recently has been rejected. And we see that rejection in where they're at. They're not in the middle of some great city preaching. They're not on a hillside with thousands of people flocked to them. They're out in the middle of nowhere. They're out on the outskirts. They've moved away so that they're out of the testing and the persecution that the religious leaders have been putting on them. Now notice this. That's where they are. But notice what they're talking about while they're there. Verse 14. Jesus said, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That's a really good question. Because if you've been following the story, then you know that people have done everything but accept Jesus as the Messiah. They have not embraced him. They've rejected him. So who do people say that he is? Well, people say he's John the Baptist. People say he's a prophet. People say he's all kinds of things, but they're not willing to say he is Messiah, Son of God, deity, come from God. That's who people say that he is. Not God, but anything but God. Now imagine how the disciples must have been feeling at this point in the journey with Jesus. They've left their jobs to follow Christ. They've given up their worldly accolades and fame to follow Christ, if they had any at all. And they've been following Jesus, hoping he was the Messiah. But you know, they had this idea in their head that the Messiah would come and he would throw Roman bondage off of their backs, and he would come to Jerusalem in a great triumph, and there would be this big military victory. And yet, where do you find them as this text opens? Do you find them on the mountain of victory? Do you find them in the moment of triumph? No. You find them on the outskirts in Caesarea Philippi. You find Jesus saying, "What do the crowds say about me?" And you find out that the crowds think he is anything but the Messiah. If I were a disciple at this moment, this would be the most disheartening moment for me. I would be questioning secretly in my heart, wondering in my mind, am I really following the right man, or should we desert like everybody else has up to this point? Jesus must have known that, because if you notice his next question in verse 15, he's getting to the heart of their circumstance. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I know where we are. I know what people are saying about me. I know no one else believes, but how about you? He gets to the heart of their moment, the heart of where they are, the heart of their circumstance, and he challenges them. Gathering them together, grouping them together, he challenges them. And then we read in verse 16 and 17 that Peter answers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Spirit revealed this to you." Now, this is interesting, because wherever the Spirit of God is, wherever the people of God are, no matter what their surroundings or what their circumstance, God is in the process of building them. And through any and all circumstances, God is building his people. And we see that happening right here. It was dark. It was dismal. And yet, God was building his people. You know, we're living in a day and age where the circumstances are not great for us either. You know, I remember a couple of years ago when there were two people running for president. One particular candidate said on NPR radio, they were talking about a particular issue that was a hot button cultural issue. And they specifically brought up believers, Christians, who believe the Bible literally. And this person said, "What we must do is we must marginalize these people of hate. We must shame them into what they believe so that they no longer feel they have a platform or an avenue to say what they're saying against this particular way of life." Now, that was a presidential candidate that said that publicly and proudly. Did you hear what they said? They said, "We must marginalize these people. We must shame them for what they are teaching and what they are believing." Friends, that's the day we live in. Our culture is very much into shaming us, into marginalizing us, into pushing us aside. I guarantee you there are many, many people, even in our community, while we're a very religious community, who would say that a pulpit like this, preaching truth like this, is a place of discriminating indoctrination that needs to be stopped. I want you to know that the circumstances don't look good, but the beautiful thing about what we're seeing here is they didn't look good for Jesus and his disciples either. They weren't rosy on this particular day, and yet in the middle of those circumstances, it did not stop Jesus. And in the middle of any cultural circumstance that we find ourselves in as a church, it will not stop the mission of what Jesus is doing either. It never has. The church is precious to Jesus. Let me just give you some scriptural passages that I came across in my study that I think highlight how important the church is and how regardless of any circumstance we ever find ourselves in, Christ still loves his gathering of people. If you go to the esvbible.org and you just type in at the top the word church, 6 pages of New Testament references will come up. There are 106 Bible verses in the New Testament alone that talks about the church. Let me just read some of those passages that I thought were really important. You know, first of all, the church is so important to the Lord Jesus that we're told in 1 Timothy 3:15, there's a particular way to behave in the church. You know, God does not leave church order up to us. He wrote to Timothy to say, there's a particular way you're to act when you're in the house of God. Another example, 1 Timothy 3:1-10, there's standards for those who would lead the church. Not just anyone can lead the church, not just anyone should lead the church, there's biblical standards. And while no man is perfect, we all sin, we all have failure, there's still these standards. Give you another example, James chapter 5, verse 14. Again, talking about the church. I just want you to see the big picture and how Jesus loves this church. We're told in James 5 that if you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Let me encourage you to do that as well. But notice, James says you are to call for the elders of the church. I said in the first service, half the time, no one calls. And then they say, where were you to pray? Believe it or not, pastors do not have an automatic beacon in their brain that goes off when you check into Memorial Hospital. I know that's hard to believe, but it doesn't exist. Okay, we don't know if you don't call. But when people call and say, hey, I'm going for this procedure, will you come and pray over me? And by the way, Facebook is not call. For those of you that are not Facebook savvy, people don't see everything that you post on Facebook. It's got an algorithm and it only gives you certain people, and I'm not going to get into all that. But you just don't see everything that's on Facebook. So, you know, when people call and they say, hey, I want the pastor, the church, the leadership to come pray, that's biblical. That's good. So we're told, let them come and pray over you when you are sick. God heals that. Notice Ephesians 1:22. There's the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church, not any man. Ephesians 3:10 tells us that through the very imperfect church, God's plan is revealed to all the world. The manifold wisdom of God is known through the church. It's compared to marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 25. We're so intimate with Jesus as a church that it's compared to a marriage relationship. And one more, its head is nourished by Christ. He is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. Now, when I just did that search in that ESV Bible, all these references to church came up. But here's something interesting that came up as well. This is the first mention of the word church in the New Testament right here in Matthew 16. I think that's very significant and very important. Now, I don't have time to go into this, and this would confuse some of you more than it would help you, but there's all kinds of theories out there on when the church began. John MacArthur says the day of Pentecost. My Bible teacher, Ron V. Mitchell, said 8 logical reasons that's impossible. It began in Matthew 16. And you could probably get even more weird theories. If you go to a Presbyterian church, they'll tell you it began in the Old Testament and that the people in the Old Testament are no different than the church in the New Testament. And I could go on and on and literally spin you right round, baby, right round like a record. I could spin you with that, okay? You are never going to reconcile all the theories. And that's why I'm leery to get into it half the time because it gets head spinning. But I think the most logical, clear explanation is just what my Bible professor said. It began right here in Matthew 16. I think that's what this whole text is about, the church. It didn't begin on the day of Pentecost. They already had a gathering. They already had leaders. They had already met. They had replaced Judas with Matthias. So it begins here. And what is this moment? It's Jesus gathering discouraged disciples together and saying, I am the Christ, and I'm building something. And despite any circumstance you are seeing right now, my mission is going forward and it's not going to be stopped. A church is nothing more than a gathering. It's a Greek word, ekklesia, where we get our English word ecclesiastical. It means a gathering. In Greek language, any group of people that gathered was an ekklesia. If you liked a particular sport and you gathered with those people at a particular time, you were called an ekklesia or a church of sports. If you liked a political party and you gathered together in Greek culture around that political party, you were called out people, an ekklesia of a political party. Jesus used a very common term, very normal term, a gathering. And he said, I'm gathering people. I'm collecting people. I'm calling out people to be together assembled into a church. That's what he's doing here. And as he begins this calling out and this assembling of people, he does it in the midst of very dire circumstances. But he's showing these disciples God has a greater plan. Now that's the first point. God is building his church through circumstances. But let's keep going. He's not only building through circumstances, he is building through truth. He's building through truth. Notice in verse 18 the truth that we're going to see Christ is building on. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice there's two things in that one verse about truth. First of all, Christ tells us what the church is going to be based on. Now he says, you are Peter, Petros. The word Peter means little rock, okay? So you are a little rock, and on this Petros, big rock, I will build my church. So he uses two different words. Now that's important, because there are many people who have used this verse wrongly. And they have said the church is built on Peter. But that's not what he's saying here. He said, you're a little rock, Peter, but I'm going to build my church on a bigger rock. Now hold that thought for just a moment. Why is it important to know that? Well, let's take an example of how certain denominations have taken this verse and I believe biblically twisted it. For example, not to pick on anyone in particular, but our Catholic friends use this verse to argue for the supremacy of the Pope, okay? So they say that this verse right here, verse 18, is the proof text for why there's a Pope. Now, you know, in the Catholic Church, there's a Pope and he runs all things. I mean, if he says it, it's the way it is. There are no committees or deacons or groups or business meetings that override the Pope. All right, he's the Pope. And the Pope has this authority in the Catholic Church to speak. It's called ex cathedra. And if he speaks ex cathedra, then whatever he says is now law for every Christian under his authority. So, for example, we believe that the Bible is our rule of faith, our rule of law. This is what we base everything off of, is the scripture. But in Catholic doctrine, they actually believe that the Pope can come and he can supplement or supplant or supersede the scripture. If tomorrow the Pope came out and said, I have a new word from God that it is no longer wrong for a man to lie with a man, then that would become law in the church. It doesn't matter what Leviticus said or Romans or any other passage of scripture. The law is based on what the Pope says. Now, where do they get this? Well, they get it from this verse. They say, you see, Peter was the first Pope. And Jesus said that he would start the church on Peter. And every Pope after Peter is a successor of Peter. Well, that's not what this verse is saying at all. This verse is saying, Peter, you're just a man, and you're just a follower, but I'm going to build my church on something greater. What is the bigger rock that Jesus said he would build his church upon? Well, look back up at verse 17. What has flesh and blood revealed to Peter? That Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He is deity. So what is the church going to be built on? What is its truth? What is its foundation? It's on the deity, the Messiah, the truth of Jesus Christ. It's not on Peter. And I could go on and on about this, and I'm going to end it right here. I mean, just to give you some examples that it's not talking about Peter, and it would make no sense to be talking about Peter. If you just go forward a little bit in Matthew to chapter 18, the disciples came to Jesus in verse 1 saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus does not say Peter. He does not say, "Ah, that's easy. It's the Pope, Peter. And when he speaks, you listen." No, what does he do? He takes a child. He puts him in the midst of them and says, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Later in Matthew, where James and John, chapter 20, are walking along, the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes up with her sons and says this, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom." If Peter was the head, then at that point Jesus would have said, "Silly woman, don't you know that Peter's the Pope?" But that's not what he says at all. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. To sit at my right hand is only something the Father can grant." Peter himself even deflected all of this. I mean, if you look at Peter's writings in 1 Peter, chapter 5 particularly is where Peter talks about elders, pastors, and nowhere in that passage does he say anything about him being the head. In fact, he talks about humility. One brother out of the first service even brought a really good example to me. I love it when people are listening in the sermon and they come up, and this brother said, well, what about in the book of Galatians where Paul confronted Peter to his face about eating with the Jews and not eating with the Gentiles? I mean, wouldn't that kind of throw that whole theory of Peter being the Pope off because Paul, a subordinate, came and confronted Peter to his face? I said, man, that's great application. He said, you know, you'd think if they believed that, they would have a real problem with Paul, because Paul was more of a figure at that point than Peter. Very good point. But Peter himself said, there's a chief shepherd, and it's Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, he talks about being submissive to the chief shepherd. And he says this, quoting Proverbs, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Peter wanted humility, not glory. Moving on, though, I mean, that's what you see here. He's saying, Jesus, back to our text, "I'm building the church on me, on Christ." Now, there's others who have said, well, yes, he's building on Christ, but he's also building on the foundation of the apostles. And I believe that's true as well. You know, we're told in the New Testament, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ. We're told that based on that cornerstone that holds it all together, the apostles' teaching was the beginning of truth for the early church. We know that from Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' doctrine, to the truth of doctrine that the apostles were teaching and preaching. What's it all mean? It means this. Christ said, "I'm going to build my church on myself, on the truth of myself, and on the doctrine of my divinity that the apostles will go forth preaching and teaching." That's the truth that he's building the church on. But I want you to notice as well that that truth cannot be stopped. Notice the next part of verse 18 back in Matthew 16. It says, "You are Peter, on this rock of Christ I will build my church. On that truth I'll build my church." Then notice, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, many people have misunderstood this verse. It's a beautiful verse about how the truth of God cannot be stopped in the church. Let's talk about it for just a moment. You know, think about this. A lot of people have said that we can charge hell, so to speak, because this verse gives us that authority. Well, really, if you think about it, a gate is not a weapon of war. A gate is something that holds things in or keeps things out. So here where he says the gates of death and hell and darkness will not keep the church in, he's talking about this fact, that nothing is going to stop the church of the Lord Jesus. Nothing can stop his truth. So while the devil will try to close the gates on the church, while evil will try to close the gates on the church, the truth of the matter is, nothing can stop the church as it does the mission that God has called it to. Nothing can keep it in. I'll give you an example. I had a good friend. He was from Moscow, Russia. I got to know him many years ago. Ended up going over to Russia several times on a mission trip with him. I got to preach in the Central Baptist Church of Moscow. Beautiful church, has been there for almost 100 years, sits in the heart of the center of the city. And that church has weathered persecution, communism, government trying to get in on its business. And by God's grace, they've endured. And my friend was telling me once when I was there, he said, You would not imagine the persecution that we as a church faced when we were the Soviet Union, when we were under communism. He told me a story back in the 1980s when he was a young man in the youth group at his church. Now, youth, I want you to listen to this, because next week when you go to SOAR, you're not going to face any of this kind of persecution. In fact, it's going to be all ease. You're going to enjoy freedom. But listen to what he had to go through in his youth ministry. He said, I remember it was the early 1980s, and our youth ministers had taken us on a retreat out into the woods outside of Moscow. He said, we were out there in tents and enjoying the weekend and learning about God freely. We could not do that in our church or in the city because we were constantly being watched and we were constantly being persecuted. And by the way, for those of you that would say, well, those youth ministers, weren't they breaking the law, taking those kids out into the woods when the government told them not to? Let me just tell you that we're always to obey the law of man. But whenever the law of man contradicts the law of God always wins. And we are to obey the law of God more than we're ever to obey the law of man. And so these youth pastors, these youth directors, they were obeying the law of God. They were seeking to disciple these kids. And so this brother of mine, he said, so here I was on Saturday morning of the retreat, and we had just gotten up and eaten breakfast, and they gave me the job of taking the dishes and washing them over in the river. And so here I was washing these dishes in the river, and through the woods directly in front of me, I noticed there was a long camera lens that was pointed at me, and I began to hear it clicking. He said, immediately when I noticed the camera lens and they saw me looking at it, men came from everywhere out of those woods, and they surrounded us at gunpoint. They told us, we know who you are, we know your names, we know what you're doing. You're to go home now, or you're to go to jail. We'll give you a choice. So they had to pack everything up. They had to leave early and go home. He said, Monday morning, when those youth workers who had taken us on that trip reported for their jobs, they were told, you no longer have a job. Because of your insubordination to the state, you have been let go. These people lost their jobs. They lost their reputations for the gospel. Aren't you glad we have freedom? At least for now, right? And it hasn't come to that quite yet. But I want you to think about this. My friend was sitting here telling me that story about the persecution that he faced. And here he was in the year 2000 when he was sharing this with me. And that government that had tried to oppress them no longer existed. Those people that had arrested them and that economy that had given away their jobs no longer existed. Now here's the point. The devil and the world will try to gate in the church time and time again, but they cannot hold us back. They cannot hold us back. No matter how hard they try to keep the people of God in, it has been done time and time again in the history of the world. There is no man, there is no government, there is no philosophy, there is no entity that can stop the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can hold it. I think it's ironic as well, but yet, you know it's from God. He has a sense of humor. On December 25th, Christmas Day, the birth of Christ, the day we celebrate his birth, the Soviet Union fell in 1991. On the day we celebrate the birth of Christ, a government died. There is nothing that can stop the word and the power of God, and that is what Jesus is saying here. I will build my church through circumstances. I will build my church through truth. Let's move on to the third and final point. I'll build my church through holiness. And we see that holiness in verse 19. Notice what he says in verse 19. I will give you. Who is you? The church, the authorities of the church, the people of the church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you give someone your keys, if I gave my child my keys to my car, and they were old enough to drive, and I said, here's my keys, I've given them authority to drive my vehicle. I'm out of control. What they do with that is now in their control. Well, think about it. Jesus is saying here, I'm giving the church authority. I'm turning over my authority to the body of believers when they gather. Now, what is the authority he's giving us? Well, he says specifically in verse 19, whatever you loose, that is, whatever you deny on earth, it'll be denied in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth, it'll be permitted in heaven. So whatever you bind on earth, and whatever you loose, whatever you deny, whatever you permit. Now, there are two other instances in the scripture where Christ uses this exact terminology talking about the church. So this is a clue to what this means, what the authority is that he is giving us. The first time he says it is later in Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew chapter 18, he's talking about disciplining sinning members of the church. He's saying that if there is a brother or sister within the body who is caught in sin, then we are to go to them personally and restore them. And if they will not listen to one individual going to them, then two or three are to come to them. And if they won't listen to two or three, then eventually the entire church body is to be brought in on this and to hear the matter. And whatever the decision the church body makes when they hear the matter, if it seems logical and right and biblical and true that this particular person may be living in sin or walking away from the Lord, when the church makes that decision, Jesus says this in Matthew 18. He says, I am with you in that decision. He uses the exact same words. Whatever you bind in heaven, I'm binding it with you on earth. Whatever you loose, I'm loosing. In other words, I'm giving you authority to call people out who are in sin, and I'm with you. I'm with you when you do that. He says he's with us. There's a particular verse there in Matthew 18 where two or three are gathered in my name. There am I in the midst of them. Now, many people have construed that verse. And you know, you go to a weak Christian concert and they'll say, the Lord is with us in the house tonight because where two or three are gathered. Amen. And everybody will say, amen. But that doesn't make any sense. That's never made any sense to me. Where one person is gathered, the Lord is with them. He's omnipresent, number one. And number two, each believer is indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God. So that's not what that verse means. What that verse means is that when the church comes together to make a decision about a spiritual matter, the Lord is in the midst of that decision. So, you know, when we gather together as a church and we have to get to that point of church discipline where we say, this brother is living in sin, Jesus assures us, I'm in the middle of that with you. You are my hands. You are my feet. You are my body. I give you authority to do this. But there's many people today that they say, well, what gives the church the right to tell us how to live? Well, we don't have any right in and of ourselves. But the right that we have, the authority that we have, comes from God, who says, I'm giving you the authority to do this. I'm calling you as a church to do this. I'm telling you that what you loose is loosed and what you bind is bind. Your decision as a church body is as good as if I were there personally making the decision. And that should cause every believer to shudder, because when the church has to go to that length, the final stage of church discipline, and practice that discipline, Jesus himself is saying, dear child, you are not acting like a believer. The whole goal is holiness. Christ is building his church and wants it to be separated. We are called out. We are an assembly of called out ones, and he is building us up to be holy. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There's been people that have not liked that. They've said, we don't like your church discipline. Now, we like your pastor, and we like your music, and we like your people, but we don't like your church discipline. And some people have said, you know, you're not going to grow a church if you're committed to that. Well, I beg to differ. I mean, I'll just give you one example. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, you have one of the starkest church discipline moments ever. And God is the one doing the disciplining. Be glad he doesn't do that normally, okay? What happens in Acts 5, the early church had come together. People were selling their possessions and giving to the church. There was a revival going on. There were two people, Ananias and Sapphira. They willingly, not under compulsion, not because God asked them to, they willingly sold land that they owned. And they gave it to the church. The problem is they lied about the transaction. In Acts chapter 5, we are told that they kept a portion of the proceeds back. Now here's the deal. God never demanded they give all the proceeds to his church. They could have easily kept half the profit and gave half the profit. The problem is they lied to the church and they told them they were giving all of it. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be patted on the back. Now, because it was the early church, I believe God wanted to set the example that he takes sin very seriously. And that sin allowed to fester and foster in the church will only create more sin and more damage and more destruction. And so in this particular situation, I think God set an example. And what he did is when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church and lied to the Holy Spirit, they were struck dead instantly in the church. Again, be glad God isn't in that business today, right? I mean, they were struck dead instantly for lying. Shows you how serious God takes his church and the purity of the church. Now, you would think that when that happened, people would scatter and say, well, you know, I like you, Peter, and I like you, Paul, but I'm out of here. People are dying in your church, and it's not from the preaching. But what does the scripture tell us actually happened? They grew because of it. There's this weird antithesis in scripture where when we commit to truth and we commit to holiness, because this is the way Jesus is building his church, is through holiness and truth and circumstances. When we submit to that truth and that holiness and forget the circumstances, growth occurs. Now let me show you how growth occurred. When you read in Acts chapter 5, two verses, 13 and 14, it gives us that picture. Right after Ananias and Sapphira had dropped dead, it said none of the rest dared join them, and the people held them in high esteem. Now you say, well, see, they didn't join them. No, frivolous bystanders did not join them. But the people in that community held that church in respect and high esteem. But notice the next verse, verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Isn't that astounding? More than ever, it says, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes, both men and women. When holiness was pursued, when they were committed to God's truth, God grew that church. Now that's reality today. I mean, when we're committed to the holiness of God, the truth of God, hell cannot hold us back. Nothing can stop the mission of Jesus. And here we are, a church powerful in our community, in our nation, and in our world. Amen? Well, I pray that we will be that kind of church that will lean on the fact that Jesus is building. He's building his church. And nothing will stop it. All we need to do is be committed to his truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us the word of God to guide and direct us in life and truth. And I pray that you will strengthen our church body to be men and women of the word and of truth. I pray your grace and blessings on us. In Christ's name we pray.